Chapter 9 of Acts, nothing insignificant in the movement and progression of the church. Calling this the way of change, and you'll see the actual meaning or inflection of that as we progress. But since we've started this book, the church has been in a constant state of change throughout each passage, each scripture we've looked at, and tonight is no different. There are big transitions taking place, as there have been, and new developments, and it's been said, and I think it's probably true, that the only constant in life is change. The only thing that's constant is change, and that's again, I think, probably true. Seeing how the early church engaged this constantly changing parameter for its existence is definitely a huge encouragement to us, and in an ever-evolving landscape around them of where they were living and how they were permitted to live and how they were able to go about living the gospel of the kingdom. These people continually found purpose and meaning in change. They were able to take that change and do something beautiful with it. And now 2,000 years later, now from our vantage point, I can't help but thinking from our vantage point and looking back and seeing this week after week, and what keeps striking me is how much is changing and how much is transitioning and how much huge stuff is just going on around them and within them. And again, from our vantage point, I think that when we talk about the kinds of things that we sometimes miss out on, or that we've lost, or that we've forgotten or avoided or neglected as the church, it's often this particular dynamic of faith, this dynamic of change. And whereas the early followers of Jesus, I was thinking, saw the mission of Jesus as something which would transcend an earthly kingdom, as something that would usher in the newness of revolution that was bigger than all else, and it wouldn't be bound to any one land or any government or any one people. It seems that today, much of the activities of those following Jesus center instead around keeping things the same as they've been. And that's a direct contradiction to what we see in the early church, you know, in that instead we're about more preserving our values or our heritage or whatever it is that we call it. But ultimately, the simple state of things is that much of the church, I think, at least in our context, has forgotten that change is not an enemy. And that's one of the most important things we can embrace as God's people. Change is not an enemy. Change is not something to be feared. It's an opportunity. And the ways in which we flow and we adapt to change, they give us the perspective and the vision that we need to live meaningfully, to live with purpose. And if instead we attempt to contrive our environment or our experience in a way that's just selfishly motivated to keep things the way they've always been, we're basically accepting and embracing stagnancy and irrelevance right there. This place, this culture, this nation, not ultimately our home. We know that. And our calling is not to keep things the same, because that would be impossible anyway. But in a world of constant change, our calling is to see with Jesus' heart and to be sensitive to the here and now and what he desires to do. And so we should be free from those systems which enslave us. We should be free from living to keep ourselves comfortable. The changes around us are not so much, again, enemies as opportunities. And where we see problems, God sees potential, always. Where we're seeing something that is an annoyance, an aggravation, God sees something that's going to be used to do something good. And that's something beautiful, I think, about our passage tonight. Because in looking at Saul, we'll see the hunter becoming the hunted, and the persecutor ultimately becoming persecuted, someone who's a vocal opponent becoming a living example, the thing that he spoke out against. And this is, of course, a common thing, but no less beautiful in God's kingdom of the upside down, that Saul becomes a follower of Jesus after dramatically encountering the heart of God and seeing the mirror that it holds up to his own heart, and really being able to process that implication and listening to what God has to say to him and being humbled in that way. And he's going to go on to be known as Paul. He's going to write. He's going to travel extensively until his death. But it all begins with this encounter and with a disciple named Ananias coming to him and embracing him as a brother. Something that simple act of embrace and of love. And it's a bold thing to do in times of such radical change, but it's always things like this, God's heart, things that need to take place. And the same God encountering Saul for the first time in this way will be encountering Ananias in a new way for probably the millionth time already, calling him to respond to a new move, calling him to respond in new expressions of love and in grace. And I think calling him completely and literally to embrace change, because he's going to go and meet change and touch it with his hands and pray for it. And that's just a beautiful thing. So let's read together verse 1 of chapter 9. And then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" It's always been an indication to me that he kind of knew. But it's like, "Who are you, John?" Oh, I get it. Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. You know, a few things, it's a lot of text, but a few things, of course, stand out to me in all that's taking place here. And I love, first of all, that the church is referred to as the way. You see it in verse 2. If you found any who are of the way. This is what we see as a classification. One of the first ways we see, well, there we go, the church being referred to. Now, the term Christian has yet to be coined. Consider that. It wasn't something Jesus said, "You shall be called Christians," or even something that the disciples hit upon immediately. Why don't we go by Christian? A lot of people have wondered that. So here they are referred to as the way, and these people are simply people of a way. And I love that they are being identified in that active capacity, being identified by how they live, their way of being, their manner of existence. And that, of course, is a result of following Jesus. Most of us know probably that term Christian arose later on. In fact, there's a place later in Acts where it says, and the disciples were first called Christians in that place. But it's not a name invented by followers of Christ, that word Christian. And consider this. In the time of Acts, that word arose, and these people lived in a way. They lived in a particular way. And so those around them began to call them Christians, little Christs. That's what arose eventually by those who observed them. They thought the people of that way are like little Jesuses. So they started calling them Christians. Now, that's the way it was 2,000 years ago. But think, now today we call ourselves Christian. And many observers don't think we're much like Christ at all. So it's this huge reversal. That it used to be something that was identified as this is what this person is like from someone outside, something observed. And now it's more often a way we identify ourselves. And I think the reason I point that out is that it's a much more powerful and a much more beautiful designation when it comes from the observer. See, I'd rather someone notice by my way the one that I call Lord, rather than me trumpeting it for myself all the time. See, the truth is, that name is an honor. That name is a beautiful honor, and it's not one that I'm always deserving of. It's not one that I'm always reflecting or echoing. It's not a name that always fits me, Christian. I'm always in process. I'm always in a process of transformation as a disciple of Jesus, but my way is not always Christian. And it would be nice for that word to mean something more powerful again, something less bound culturally. And see, in Thailand last year, we experienced this because we got up in the city of Chiang Mai. We were getting to talk this thing called a monk chat and to speak to this guy. And we were just speaking of so many issues of life and philosophy. And this small group of three or four of us, we didn't identify ourselves at that table as, well, by the way, we're Christians. And, you know, just so you know that before we talk, you know. There's nothing like that. I don't know where that voice came from. I've never heard of it. But so we didn't identify ourselves in that way. We were just existing as we would, treating each other and treating him as we would, and trying to appeal and to live in that ideal and that the beauty of love, and to embrace this person, truly listen to him and see what it was he had to say. And he had great English, like incredibly for the amount of practice and experience he's even been able to have. His name was Ben. But the amazing thing was, by the end of that few hours talking to him, he called us Christians. He called us and referred to us as Christians. And even earlier, he had made a designation between a Buddhism of culture and a Buddhism of reality, and a Christianity of culture and a Christianity of reality. And he called us Christians not because we'd called ourselves Christians or because of any superficial or external thing. He called us Christians because, and I witnessed this in the people who were with me, because of our attitudes and our way of being with him. He recognized these people must love Jesus. And it was the coolest thing. It was the most beautiful use of that word I've ever heard in my life. Because it came from the observer. It came from someone designating, these people are like little Christ. It's obvious they love Christ. It's such a much more beautiful use of Christian than, you know, the Christianity that I paint on every day and that leave it at that. But here we have now Saul en route 150 miles. To Damascus to get people bound and brought back to Jerusalem for trial, most likely going to result in death for those people. And Saul, on his way, crumpled by a light shining all around him. And this is a fitting way and means of revelation. Why? God is light. In him is no darkness, illumination. He is transparency. He is pure and perfect love and truth. And so Saul is crumpled by the strength of this light. And as that light identifies itself as Jesus, through that voice, Saul is told that Jesus is ultimately who his problem is with. It's me who you're persecuting, Jesus tells him. And he's told that it's difficult and it's unfulfilling and it's an unsuccessful thing he's trying to do to bring this persecution. So both scared and in awe, Saul asks what he should do. And it's a good question, but it's obvious this is Jesus he's talking to, since the voice doesn't answer him directly. That's totally Jesus style. He tells Saul instead what to do immediately. And that's going to be, of course, enough for now. What to do ultimately will come later. And God is often like that. We see that throughout the scriptures and in each other's lives as well, that a lot of times we only have so much information to go on. And that's what we're expected to act on in faith. Like Abraham, you know, arise and get out of Ur. Why? We'll see when we get there. Well, where are we going? You'll see when you get there. You know, and there's so much where it's like you take this much and you take that on and God gives you this much more. I think if we had the whole picture, if we had the whole perspective or the whole vantage point God does, we'd probably try to get from point A to point B without doing all this stuff that was going to be meaningful and awesome to our lives, and instead sort of, you know, try to take a shortcut. And that wouldn't work. And so God tells him what he needs to know. What to do immediately. What to do ultimately would come later. He would go to the city and he would wait for that next thing. And those with Saul, they witness something too, but they don't identify it. And that's interesting. And Scott and I were talking about this just earlier. Between here and this story being told later on, when he's Paul and he's on trial and he's telling his testimony of how God met him, we know a few things between the two accounts. Basically, that these people with him saw a light but didn't recognize it as the light, that they heard a voice but they didn't recognize anything in it. That it wasn't something they understood. And the Greek word here for what they heard, it actually means to perceive with understanding. And it's always interesting, I think, to see how close people can get to the movement of God. And these people are a good example of it. But how close we can get to the movement of God and yet not recognize it for what it is. To be there in the midst of something revelational and to perceive nothing. For there to be a heart divide there, that there's an experience, maybe even a story. Yeah, something kooky happened. But lives are not changed. The reality of God indwelling and moving a person is not seen as a result of the event. And it's not exclusive what I'm talking about to some sort of us and them mentality. Because these guys with Saul knew a lot of correct stuff about God. They held themselves and the majority of the world would hold them to be orthodox in their belief system. But when light shone and when Jesus' character was seen and when Jesus spoke, they didn't know him. It's kind of like what Scott and Zane were mentioning. That you can veer far off course and you can exchange the simplicity of love for a lot of other stuff that doesn't exchange for it and doesn't add up to what it is, rather than adding those things to the simplicity of what it means to know God and God's character, God's nature. They didn't know him, but Saul did. And within 3 days, he would meet one of the way, someone he would have planned on taking back bound before, but this guy Ananias. 3 days he spent in darkness and likely in quiet without food or drink. Those days are much like death if you think about it, but the awakening to come that he would experience, it would be something that showed that something wonderful is developing in Saul. And Ananias is slightly, we notice, reserved at first. I think I may have been the same way, you know, making sure he and the Lord are referring to the same guy. And that's fine. You know, God is reassuring. And without any doubt, the reality of things is that without any doubt, faith wouldn't be a powerful expression at all. And so a lot of times it's in our doubts, the same as it is with Sarah, Abraham's wife, that without that doubt, there's really not any meaning to be experienced, or the power of faith or the beauty of faith can't really even be experienced. See, without that counter to it, without that lack of it, how beautiful it is doesn't stand out. And so Ananias has his question to ask. He has his conversation with God. But his next move, absolutely, though he may have doubted for a second or wondered if he and this voice were talking about the same thing, his next move absolutely is in faith. And I love what he does. He just walks into that house. Brother Saul, in verse 17, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, I sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Two hugely important words there. Brother Saul. In those two words, he's taking ownership of Saul as this person that is of his own. He's identifying with Saul. He's laying his hands on Saul, literally embracing change. These are bizarre events, and yet they're something known, and they're something experienced, and they're something that the church is absolutely to be to this day, continuing in. Even where some would say this is impossible, this change is impossible, this new reality is impossible, we have the example of our brother Ananias walking in and saying, Brother Saul. And, you know, I imagine without that level of faith and trust in God, you know, you'd probably get a guy sort of peeking around the corner, making sure it's not a trap, walking in like, so how's it going, you know, identifying himself by another name. What are you in town for? Killing the way? You know, like, but no, he walks in, he lays his hands on this guy and says, Brother Saul. He takes ownership of him. He identifies with him. He says, the same Jesus that he knows has appeared to him. He affirms him. And so Ananias' response of Brother Saul is perfect. I wonder, just by way of application, who might be waiting for something similar from each of us. That touch or that embrace of that word. Sometimes it's that simple. Jesus changed and touched so many lives with something as simple as just a touch or a word or an example or a story. And when you're sensitive to the Spirit of God, it really isn't about, you know, having all your information together to present the gospel as something that's, you know, this sort of informational formula that you can most easily digest and pinpoint by bullets. You know, that everything that we know of that, I think, is such a gross uglification of the simplicity of a heart connecting with God. And finally, Saul's transformation is met with confusion. The last few verses we read, that as he began to herald that message and to go to the synagogues of his brethren and to say, hey, I've changed, I see the light, literally. But it's met with confusion, maybe even some skepticism by some of the people there in Damascus. But that's to be expected, because transformation is a mystical thing. It makes God's point. And we've always held to this reality, we continue to, that God stakes his reputation on our transformation. He's willing to let those who are in communion with him represent his heart to the world in so many ways. And so he takes his reputation and he says, I'm going to place this in your transformation, because as he indwells us, the reality of transformation takes hold and we do begin to change. He even says people will know we're his by our love. True enduring love is not easy. It's not something that you can just fake or feign. It's a life exchange. It's an essential difference within a heart that moves from being self-centered to other-centered, that moves to being self-satisfied to satisfied with God. And so true enduring love requires a life exchange, and that's why God can say, people will even know us by the simplicity of that thing, that we have that love and a life exchange. We have a new heart. We have a new way. All those things require change. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reality of your presence here, the joy and the communion of your people, that God, we can see you shining in one another. And Lord, that we can encourage one another when we are in places of darkness, when we need embrace and affirmation. And God, we pray that we would all the more be able to take ownership of each other. That we would speak the words of identification. That we would speak the words of empowering, and we would speak the words of love, which you've instructed us and shown us by your example. We pray this reality for each person here, wherever they may be on this adventure of faith, this walk of life, even for one or any who would be here just stepping into your mission and your call, your restoration, even if this would be the first time they've become aware of it. So we pray all these things and lift them up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.